Heavenly Father, as we turn to the scriptures and to this psalm and its solemnity, come by your Spirit and write it on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in the Hebrew text of Psalm 51, the title is verse 1, and it's important that we know why David is confessing his sin. To the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. I was thinking this week, in light of the fact that last Sunday there were 150 or more lilies decorating the platform here, and I was thinking of that sonnet by Shakespeare: "For fairest things grow foulest by foul deeds. Lilies that fester smell far worse than weeds." And there is a sense in which David, prince as he was, fell catastrophically, and the stench of it was great. This is a psalm that depicts in the background 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12, the account of David's enormous transgression, his enormous fall. Sadly, of course, it is a story that is all too common, even in the church of the 21st century. And there go I, but for the grace of God. David is confessing after being in denial, I suspect, for several months of getting Bathsheba pregnant. Instead of being at war in the spring of the year when kings go off to war, David sends Joab and stays in Jerusalem. He spies with his eyes, "O little eye, what can you see?" And he saw a beautiful woman on the rooftop adjoining the palace. And he sent and inquired as to who she was. And he was told that she was Uriah's wife. And David took her. And she sent him word some months later, "I am pregnant." Well, let's read it in the modern English version of it. "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" Ho, ho. King David. Who would have thought? The author of so many of these beautiful psalms. And there go we, but for the grace of God. You might play a little game. Which of the commandments did David break? He coveted, he stole, he lied, he committed adultery, he committed judicial murder, he dishonored his parents, he dishonored God. And if we had any evidence that this was committed on the Sabbath, he would have also broken the fourth commandment and therefore committed transgression against all 10 of God's commandments. From one so blessed of God, this catastrophic fall, and now he has come to his senses. And he's confessing after Nathan has trapped him. He is confessing his sins and asking for forgiveness. This is a template, I think, this psalm. Somebody said after the first service, "Would next week's psalm be a little happier?" And I said, "Well, I'm not sure, but Psalm 56, if you could hang on a month, Psalm 56... is definitely a very happy psalm." The first thing I want to see here in this, what is a template for gospel or evangelical repentance, and it's a missing word in much of the contemporary church, a wholesome doctrine of repentance and the shape of gospel repentance. The first thing I want us to see here is the frank and full acknowledgement of sin. David's been in what I think modern day counselors would call denial, and what Reformation scholars would have called deception. But he is now open and frank about it. I remember reading as a college student J.C. Ryle's wonderful book, Holiness. The late 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, evangelical Bishop of Liverpool, and rock solid in his theology. And the very opening chapter of the book was a chapter called Sin. And Ryle writes the opening sentence, "He that wishes to attain right views about holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin." No publisher would publish that today. That you start off with a sentence about sin, the vast and solemn subject of sin. There's a story, whether it's true or not, I'm not sure, but there's a story about a little boy who's come back from Sunday church and he's eating lunch. His father says to him, "What did the preacher preach on today?" And he thought for a minute and he said, "Sin." And the father said to him, "What did he say about sin?" And there was a long silence and he says, "He was against it." Well, there are three key words. Actually, there are four words here for sin. One is the word sin itself. Sin is this word in the Hebrew means to miss the mark. You're aiming at the bullseye, but it's forever going astray. It's missing the mark. And then there's the word iniquity, which goes a little deeper and implying that at the root of it is a fault of character. We sin because we are sinners, and not the other way around. We sin because we are sinners. There's something astray in our very character. And then there's the word transgression. And the word transgression in the Hebrew has the connotation of something that is willful. We're not helpless victims committing mistakes. When athletes or Hollywood types come before the press, they're always admitting to mistakes. Well, this is not a mistake. This is a willful, rebellious act on our behalf. We chose to do the wrong. And then you'll notice in verse 4 there's the word evil. It is evil. David is owning his sin. He talks about my sin, my transgressions. I think there might have been a time for a few months when David was not owning his sin. He was prevaricating. He was making perhaps all kinds of excuses, but Nathan has trapped him. Nathan has told him a parable about sheep and so on. And David, of course, sides immediately with the right. And Nathan says to him quite clearly, "You are the man in this parable. You are the man." And now he feels the weight of it. He feels the weight of what he's done and the consequences of what he's done. He senses in verse 4 God's judgment, "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." God has seen it. God is scrutinizing it. The holiness of God is being laid bare against his sin. "Have mercy," he cries out. There's a verse in 2 Samuel 11 at the end of the chapter. "The thing David had done displeased the Lord." Comment on the part of the author of Samuel. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He thinks about his sins and he goes even further in verse 5. "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is a verse, of course, that is clear that life begins at conception. It's a verse that is often implied, correctly so, in abortion and the evil of abortion. But what David is thinking of here is what we call original sin. That the moment we are conceived, we are sinners, because we are in Adam. We are, as in Adam, all die. This Adamic sin, we sin because we are sinners. And true evangelical repentance has to own up to sin. We have to own it. We have to acknowledge it, whatever that sin may be, and the wickedness of it, and the evil of it, and that it should not be, and that it is an offense to God, and it is an offense to humanity, and it's an offense to our neighbor. This frank and full acknowledgement of sin. In Psalm 32, which is a sister psalm to Psalm 51, the background is the same background with David and Bathsheba. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Well, secondly, not only the fact and the acknowledgement of sin, but the consequences of sin. And there are six of them that I want to briefly allude to. First of all, sin defiles. Blot out. Blot out my transgressions, verse 1. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And it's suggesting that sin is like a stain, and that it needs to be washed, it needs to be cleansed, it needs to be removed. There's a stain on my character, there's a stain on my name. In verse 7, reminiscent of the opening chapter of Isaiah, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I remember when I was a little boy, my older brother and I, it was wintertime, snow everywhere, and we made a sled, a homemade thing out of a piece of corrugated metal, and we curved up the sides of the metal. It was very plain, very simple. We were going downhill, and it was all going wonderfully until we hit something. And the sled stopped, but we kept going. And my older brother was holding the sides of the metal and cut himself, both hands. And while I went and did something else, I think went back up to get the sled, I remember, and this is an image in my head from 60 years ago, following him all the way back home through the two or three fields to the home, because I could see the red dots of blood in the snow. Sin defiles. Secondly, it separates. The verb to purge me or cleanse me with hyssop, and there's a sense in which there's a virtual defilement that you cannot come into God's presence. This sin is most certainly, at the end of the day, a sin against God. And I think that's how you should read verse 4 when he says, against you, you only have I sinned. I mean, surely he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against his own wife, and he sinned against his own people and his advisors and many more. But at the end of the day, the one to whom he must confess his sins, and the one from whom he now feels as though he may be separated from, is God himself. In verse 8, sin destroys. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He feels as though God has broken his bones. He's thinking about his sin, and he's convicted about his sin, and it's as though he's falling apart. In verse 14, he talks about the guilt of his sin. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. And he was guilty. He was guilty as charged. And he must come before the holiness of God, and he must come before the judge with his sins. I think of that line in Shakespeare's Macbeth, and Macbeth has killed by the shenanigans of his wife, Lady Macbeth, he has killed the Scottish King Duncan. And Lady Macbeth, you remember in that scene where she's having a sleepwalking moment, and she's saying, all the perfumes of Arabia cannot sweeten this little hand of mine. And she's overpowered by a sense of guilt. Sin also dehumanizes. And look at verse 6. You delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. It's as though sin had made him behave in a way that wasn't truthful and that wasn't true to who he was. And then in verse 15, sin has silenced him. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. But whilst he was in a state of denial, his lips were sealed. He'd fallen short of the glory of God. God had made him and remade him to reflect his image. And sin had dehumanized him and unmanned him. And so he cries out, take verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I wonder if you've ever felt that. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Remember, God took the Holy Spirit from Saul. And David would have known that. What if God were to leave us? What if God were to abandon us? What if we could no longer count on the strengthening and empowerment of the Holy Spirit? What would happen? Where would we be? What would be the end result if God were to withdraw the Holy Spirit from us? He's thinking the unthinkable. He's thinking that God is perfectly in his right to withdraw the Holy Spirit and to cast him away from him. The consequences of sin. And then, in the third place, the recovery from sin. It's how the psalm begins. Have mercy on me. He asks for compassion. His abundant mercy. His steadfast love. Chesed. Steadfast love. This covenant love. This love that is covenanted in Jesus Christ. This bond between God and sinners, that Christ should die in their room instead and be punished. Our sins laid upon him. It combines the warmth of God's fellowship and the security of God's faithfulness. What exactly is David asking? And what exactly are you and I asking when we ask God for forgiveness? Have mercy on me. This sin, whatever this sin may be, and it may be a small sin or in this case a catastrophic sin, we're asking that those sins be laid upon Jesus. That's what we're asking. Sin must be satisfied. Justice must be satisfied. And how is justice going to be satisfied if God forgives that sin by laying the charge on the account of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That we may not have to bear the consequences of our sin because He bears them for us. You see, there's a connection between thinking about our sin and the joy that comes from knowing that Christ died for our sins. And the way to appreciate the gospel, the way to appreciate what it is that Christ has done for us, the enormity of what Calvary means, is actually to be serious about our sin and to own our sin and feel the weight of it. And then realize that God is a God of infinite mercy and infinite grace. That he should forgive this kind of sin, this sin of King David. If he can forgive David's sin, he can forgive yours, and he can forgive mine. There's a beauty here. The depths of the heart of God, that he delights to show mercy to sinners who deserve none of it. But I want to ask a different question. How did David end up here? A man of his abilities and a man of his talents and a man of his giftedness. The author of these Psalms. How did he end up here? What led to it? Well, let me read the opening verse of 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Ho, ho. He neglected his duty. Whatever it was that made David think that he was beyond duty as a king, that he could sit around in Jerusalem while his men were fighting for their lives against enemies. This trajectory that leads to the collapse of David, morally, spiritually, began with neglected duty. He thought he could do things now without the help of God. He thought perhaps that he could live his life on past graces rather than present graces. That the success that he had known and the power that had been given to him and the fleeting sense of invincibility that that brought. And it was a spiral that led catastrophically downwards and downwards. Proverbs 6 and verse 23. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned by it? And David carried fire next to his chest. He saw a pretty girl. And he was helpless. He lost communion with God in order to gain the sordid communion with Bathsheba. He lost sight of God. My dear friend, is that where you are today? That you've lost sight of God and you're not walking with him? Have you talked to him today? Have you communed with him today? Because if you haven't, this is a pattern that can happen to anyone. Yes, this psalm is a psalm about forgiveness. There is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. But it's also David telling you of his own stupidity and warning you, don't do as I did. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm. It is both comforting and a warning at the same time. Lord, deal with us individually, in our spirits, in our souls, that we might hear those words of Jesus, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.